A few verses, please, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Down to verse 43. It is sown, or rather 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The Lord add his blessing to his precious holy word. Last night we were thinking of the next great event on God's program. The rapture. The personal, literal, actual return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now we come to the second R, the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, first, let us remember that this blessed hope is based on the mightiest miracle of the ages. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. And first must be the plowing. And what plowing? The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Oh, that cruel Roman scourge. And what sowing? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The one who is the corn from heaven fell into the ground of suffering and death at Calvary. Because of the sowing of that single corn of wheat, there's going to be a wonderful, magnificent harvest of souls. He's bringing many sons to glory. What plowing? What sowing? And what reaping? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And so his resurrection really is a pledge of the coming harvest. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, them that are Christ's at his coming. Well, the resurrection of Christ was, of course, the crowning triumph of Christ. You remember in Isaiah chapter 53, it is recorded, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. Yes, they planned that he would be buried with those two malefactors in a common grave. But God overruled. He was with the rich in his deaths. I notice in the margin of my Bible, it's in the plural. He was the rich in his deaths. Of course, there was only one death. But I think it suggests a multiform character of that death. For his death was a voluntary. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father. It was also a vicarious death, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It was also a victorious death, for he spoiled principalities and powers. He made us sure of them openly, triumphing in the cross. Now, during the last war, Mr. Winston Churchill was used to inspire the nation in time of grave danger. And when things were looking so black and Hitler had possessed the Channel ports, and it looked as if he was about to invade England, Mr. Churchill was used to cheer up the population. And whenever he appeared in public, he put his two fingers up. He made the V sign. He needed to say nothing else. And they all cheered because it was a symbol of victory. We see that V sign at Calvary, surely. And after all, the word Calvary has a V as its very center. For there it was that he met the greatest foe of all time and won the greatest victory of all time when he spoiled principalities and powers. So I like to think of the multiform character of his death. He was with the rich in his deaths. And so no ungodly hand touched him after his work was completed on the cross. Loving, gentle hands unloosed those cruel iron fetters and enshrouded his precious body with spices. And you remember Joseph of Arimathea came and he was helped by Nicodemus. I visited a dear elderly sister in the Lord in Birmingham some time ago. She had been a very faithful attender of the meetings, but because of this painful thing called arthritis, she was no longer able to gather with the saints. And so I visited her one day, and with a radiant face she said, "You know, Mr. Fell, I had a wonderful answer to prayer the other day. Shall I tell you?" I said, "Do." "Well," she said, "I happened to be going outside to get a bucket of coal. Of course, the coal house was just outside the back door. She said, I could just about manage to hobble outside to get it. And I was about to return." She said, "I slipped and fell." And she said, "It was pouring with rain." Excuse me. "It was pouring with rain, and it was very, very cold indeed. And," she said, "there was nothing for me to lay hold of to help me up. The neighbors were away, and there I lay." And she said, "I cried out, Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And almost immediately, an ambulance drew up outside her front door. Two men got out, and they came to the garden gate, and they said to her, "Is this number so-and-so or such-and-such a street?" She said, "Well, you've got the right number, but you've got the wrong street." But they said, "What are you doing down there?" It wasn't very long before those two men had her in their arms, and they carried her and put her by the side of the fire, and she recovered. She said, "I know who sent you." And when she told me that story, I said, "Isn't that wonderful?" I said, "Before you called upon him, the answer was on the way." The Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. And I said, secondly, the Lord knew that two men would be required. She was a very heavy woman, by the way. I said, and not only so, but the Lord sent the best men possible, ambulance men, who were able to move bodies quite easily. She said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes, two men were necessary in order that she might be relieved of her distress. Thank you very much. And on this occasion, the Lord knew, God knew, that two men would be necessary. When that precious body would be taken down from that central cross, two men were necessary. And two men of godliness and authority, in order that they might have some power in their request to Pilate. One was a ruler of the Jews. The other was a counselor. And with tender hands, they took down that body. They wrapped it in linen clothes with the spices and laid it in that newly hewn tomb. Well, John, you remember, was the first to arrive at that tomb when the news had been conveyed to the disciples by the women. And he just merely glanced in. He stooped and he looked in. And remember that the light was fading at that time, or rather, it was very dim. It was almost dark, I suppose. And he stooped and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes. Well, he thought to himself, Mary Magdalene must have been mistaken. But then Peter comes along. And Peter, of course, in his impetuosity, there's no half measure with Peter. He goes right into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes lie. But now, it was careful observation on his part. The word used in connection with John was more or less a glance. But with Peter, it was a careful observation. And he saw those linen clothes lie. And he took notice. There wasn't a single grain of spice displaced. And no doubt those clothes lay flat with the weight of 100 pounds of spices. Then John came in, and then he believed. Believe what? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. The clothes had not been taken from the body, if the body had been stolen. But the body had been taken from the clothes. Wonderful, mighty miracle indeed. And so the resurrection of Christ was God's approval of a finished work. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, it was God's amen to Christ's "it is finished" on the cross. He, the accepted sacrifice, from the vanquished grave did rise. Free himself, he set us free in his perfect liberty. And the resurrection of Christ was also the sign of a complete victory, as we've mentioned already. And that's the reason why the enemy sought to discredit and still seeks to discredit the resurrection of Christ. Because he knows all hope of the Christian rests on this great foundation stone. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then we are, what? We're still in our sins. Thank God that that isn't true. For the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the believer's justification. Looking back to the cross, we hear these words. He was delivered for our offenses. And looking back to the empty tomb, we hear these words. He was raised again for our justification. The mightiest miracle of the ages. God, by the power of His Spirit and the Spirit of holiness, raised His Son from among the dead and marked Him out as the Son of God to a wandering world. So we read in connection with this, the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, the resurrection of the body is the Christian's hope. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to look for death. We may have to go the way of all the earth, that's true. But we look for the Prince of Life, not for the King of Terrors. And it's so beautiful to notice, dear friends, that sleep is a metaphor that God uses for death. Our English word cemetery is derived from a Greek word meaning a sleeping place. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And when Stephen, remember, was stoned, it is recorded, he fell asleep. A lovely figure that God uses for death. Now a sleeper does not cease to exist while his body sleeps. And so our dear ones that have gone on before, they are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. At death, the earthly house is laid aside. For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Oh, we're in a groaning creation. And how many of the saints are groaning even tonight? Our body is the only link that we have with the old creation, and that's the reason we have so much trouble with it. It's the body of our humiliation, dear friends. But thank God, we have a house that is not made with hands and is eternal in the heavens. And so, the tenant, of course, is more important than the house. So if the house is laid aside, and the body now sleeps, where is the tenant? With Christ, which is very far better. And after all, as we speak about sleep, we know it's only a temporary experience, isn't it? And so on the resurrection morning, soul and body meet again. No more weeping, no more parting, no more pain. Hitherwhile they must be parted while the flesh its Sabbath keep, waiting in a holy stillness, wrapped in sleep. Soul and body reunited, thenceforth nothing shall divide, waking up in Christ's own likeness, satisfied. This resurrection is called a better resurrection. Why? Unlike the resurrection of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, and the young man of Nain, It's a resurrection that knows no return to the grave. A resurrection that is absolutely untouched by death. And that's the reason why the apostle could send forth again that challenge that we thought of last night. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Or the unbeliever scoffs. But some man will say, how are the dead raised and in what body do they come? How is it possible for a body that's gone down into dust, or a body that has been drowned at sea and perhaps has even become part of the fishes of the sea, how is it possible for such a body to be resurrected? How are the dead raised? And in what body do they come? But the apostle has a sharp and appointed reply to the skeptic and the critic and the infidel. Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. You see, the seed that you sow must die, because life must come out of death. Away in the old country just now, in the month of April, we see everything coming alive after the winter sleep. The trees, which look just as dead as a doornail, are now springing forth into new life. The daffodils are appearing in their yellow glory. And everywhere there seems to be as if the whole creation is coming to life again. What is that but resurrection, dear friends? The trees and plants springing into life again. Why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? You critics, you infidels, take a lesson then from botany. How are the dead raised? Our inability to explain this does not alter the fact of it. We cannot explain how the seed which the farmer scatters comes up a field of golden waving corn. But it is a fact, isn't it? Life is not in spite of death, but by means of it. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And then the apostle goes on to say, thou sowest not that body that shall be. But God gives it the body as it hath pleased him to have received its own body. In other words, another body springs out of the earth, but closely related to the one that was put in the earth. Let me explain it like this. I've told this illustration somewhere else. When we were living in Nassau, of course my wife was the chief gardener. She has green fingers and she takes all the credit for the gardening. She absolutely loves it. She still does. At that time we were not able to get any of these flower bulbs in Nassau. And I was coming over to Miami, so she said, now Bernard, when you go to Miami, don't forget to bring me some gladiola bulbs. So, like a dutiful husband, I went into Cressis, and I asked the girl at the information desk, would she direct me to the bulb department? Oh yes, she said, you go over there. And I went over there, and I found it was light bulbs. Well, I didn't buy any because my wife was quite difficulty, you know, in getting anything from selling one of those things. But evidently, I had made a mistake and I eventually got these bulbs. I took them over back to Nassau and then my wife got very busy. She loves that work. And sometime afterwards, she said, Bernard, come and have a look at these. And I looked at them, and my, there they were, beautiful gladiolas, all colours of the rainbow, with a sword-like leaves, I suppose like the sword of the gladiator. And she said very simply, those are the bulbs you brought me from Miami. Oh, did I question that? Of course I did not be very foolish. But there was resurrection right before my very eyes. Mark you, when I got those balls from Tresses, I looked at them, and they looked dirty, unlovely, unshapen. I certainly couldn't see a beautiful gladiolus in those bulbs. But the germ of life was there. And don't you see the point that my wife put one body in the earth, but she got another body out of the earth far more wonderful and glorious than the one she put in. But one that was closely related to the body that she put into the earth. So is the resurrection of the dead. See, there are two aspects of this truth, and I want to emphasize this. You see, the first, the resurrection body will no more be identical with the buried one than the lovely gladiola is the same in form as the bulb from which it sprang. Secondly, it is equally important. The resurrection body is definitely related to the body that was buried as the gladiola is to the bulb. Why? It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Isn't it wonderful that when the body is placed into the earth with all reverence, the germ of life is there? In the believer, it's the germ of eternal life. Whatever happens to the body, dear friends, we can rejoice in this fact. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The sleeping body will awake in loveliness when Christ comes. And I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. You remember in Genesis 23, a whole chapter is taken up to the burial of the dead. Abraham wants to put aside his beloved wife, deceased. I must put away my dead out of my sight. If that was not so, then the dead would be a menace to the living, a danger to the living. The dead must be buried and put out of sight. So 8 times we have the reference about burying the dead, burying the dead, burying the dead. But when we come to this wonderful epistle, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle isn't talking about burying the dead so much as sowing the body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, and so on. Thou sowest not that body that shall be, but God gives it the body as it hath pleased him, and to ever precede his own body. Why does he use the fact of using the word, it's a sowing, because there's another body coming out of the earth, but one related to the one that was put in, for now far more glorious. But it will even be like Christ himself. What a message this is, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That there can be a moral resurrection now. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. Now I'm speaking to an unconverted soul tonight. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. You see, physical and spiritual death really were the penal consequence of sin. by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. But all can now hear the voice of the Son of God and live, and take part in a moral resurrection, passing from death unto life. The words of the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How many at this time are hearing the Son of God's own words and are living because of their faith in him, in his person and in his work? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then, when we are saved by the grace of God, we express this moral resurrection in baptism, do we not? Because after all, baptism is a figurative death, burial, and resurrection. When we go down into those waters, we testify, I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a privilege. What he passed through in reality, we passed through in figure, mark you. But coming up out of those waters, we testify, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We walk in newness of life. We walk in new life, dear friends. And we give evidence of that by our daily walk, practice and conduct. You know, they had a very clever advertisement in this country. Very, very clever advertisement. It was put out by a firm of dyers and cleaners. We die to live, and we live to die. The more we die, the more we live. And the more we live, the more we die. Well, if you change the Y into an I, you've got a divine principle there, dear friends, in its moral resurrection. We die to live. We live to die. And the more we die, the more we live. And the more we live, the more we die. Baptism, then, is a figurative death, burial, resurrection. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when I'm walking down Bay Street in Nassau, I see men that are absolute strangers to me. I can tell that one is a policeman. I can tell that another is a custom officer. How do I do that? By what they put on. How does the world know that we belong to Christ? How does the world know that we are associated with Christ and with his people? By what we put on. We have put on Christ. And that is what we testify, dear friends, when we were baptized. And so as we think of this, we think of a moral, and I'll finish with this, we think of a moral conformity to Christ too, because the apostle said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't think he's referring here to physical death or physical resurrection here. I'm sure he does. It's a desire for an increasing experience with Christ, be reckoned indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Because baptism is a figurative death, burial, and resurrection, but it is something that must be lived out afterwards, dear friends, afterwards. For we are in Christ conversion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're in Christ at conversion. We are like Christ in consecration. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even by the Lord the Spirit. And we shall be with Christ in glorification. Though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, as we go back to last night's ministry, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord bless his word to our hearts, and the Lord bless our brother as he continues in the ministry of his word.